Thank you, Karen. And children. Two elderly women met for the first time since graduating from high school. One asked the other, "You're always so organized in school. Did you manage to live a well-planned life?" "Yes," said her friend. "My first marriage was to a millionaire. My second marriage was to an actor. My third marriage was to a preacher. And now I'm married to an undertaker." Her friend asked, "Well, what do these marriages have to do with a well-planned life?" "One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." I like that. I think it's got some wisdom, maybe. So, you know, it's very difficult when, you know, with jokes. You're very kind to laugh at them. I appreciate it. The secrets that God keeps. Just for a short series, we're just looking at how the Bible, the scriptures, were handled by our Rabbi Jesus. We're still walking in the footsteps of the dust of the Rabbi. And so often we forget that Jesus was Jewish. And everything about him was Jewish. And one of the challenges for us who are non-Jews is to enter into that world and get some understanding, because we so quickly and easily superimpose over the Bible, when we read it, our culture, our thinking, our thought patterns. And it's so helpful. I'm finding it, I don't know about you, but I'm finding it so helpful to dig a little deeper behind the culture of the day. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Anybody read them? Good. One or two of them are heavy going, right? Particularly Leviticus. I mean, that's a scary one. Well, the Torah was in scrolls originally. And I've never seen a Torah scroll. But I've been told that it's captivating. Absolutely. Jewish scribes pen each word by hand. Each letter, each character by hand. They observe traditions that are thousands of years old for grinding pigments for the ink and preparing the parchments from the skin of a kosher animal. Painstakingly hand-inked, the Hebrew letters, mysterious and lovely, someone said. From the very first quill marks, they breathe the very voice of God, said one who have seen, touched, and wondered at a Torah scroll. First words in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Most of us know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But even this first line of the Torah inspires awe that God did this. But however, a four-year-old, maybe even a three-year-old, can work out that there's some unanswered questions here. You know, like, where did God come from? Inquiring minds do want to know. I know that you've asked this. You've asked some hard questions and you've come up with no answers. In fact, we live in a world where people have got some serious faith questions and there are no satisfying answers. And so I'm not going to break that tradition because I haven't got satisfying answers either. But I have got something that I think is important to consider when we're facing this kind of thing. Where did God come from? The Bible's first words simply assume that God exists. Absolutely, he exists and he created everything. Doesn't tell us how he did it, although it does give some explanation as we go through the next few chapters. Still not satisfying. We have this conundrum, it seems, between creation and evolution. And someone very glibly says, "Well, if God said it, I believe it. End of story." And others say, "Hang on. there's a whole lot of research that suggests that the world didn't just happen. You know, someone said, well, you know, it's an evolution. I said, yeah, well, God says, bang, the Big Bang Theory, and it started. You know, there's all kinds of glib answers that we might have to very serious and real questions. You may be surprised to know that ancient readers also struggled with this kind of thing. They didn't believe in a Genesis story like we do. They had trouble with it. Not so much because they didn't believe in a spiritual world, but because they were consumed with fascinating speculation about creation myths. In fact, magazines would want to know all about this, all these different stories of how it came into being. What scandalous truths lurked undiscovered within the spiritual world. It's a bit like today. If we can find dirt on anything, we will. True? Particularly politics. But in some of the Near Eastern mythology, it was filled with fantastic sagas. And I hope you're okay if I share just one or two that are a little graphic this morning. But it's the real world. It was certainly the real world of the day. And it goes like this. Marduk was formed the earth by murdering his mother, the monster Tiamat, and arranged it out of her dismembered body parts. How about that one? Cronus castrated his father Uranus. The Aphrodite arose out of the foaming sea where Uranus' genitals fell into water. Yikes. Just a couple. No shock zone. But these are the ideas of the world in which the ancient Christian, Hebrew Christian people, we'll call them Hebrew Christian, looked at the Torah and looked at these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In absolute stark contrast to these weird, bizarre kind of ideas of how the world came into being. Absolute contrast. A man called Naam Sarna said, came from Understanding Genesis, the World of the Bible, and the Light of History. He said this, the Hebrew account is matchless in its solemn and majestic simplicity. It has no notion of the birth of God and no biography of God. It does not even begin with a statement about the existence of God. To the Bible, God's existence is as self-evident as life itself. It messes people up because we are so conditioned by our Greek ancestors and history that we've got to have it all packaged and we've got to have all the answers. And if we haven't got the answers, we dismiss it. Well, good luck with reading the Bible on that approach. Because there's not a lot of answers to many, many things. Not a lot. So the biblical account is unique among the creation stories of the time. And there were many, and every religion has them. It doesn't matter what religion you study, you'll find they had these stories of how creation came into being, how we came into being. I'd like to suggest to you that the creation story that we read in the Torah is absolutely the one. It will not answer all our questions. It will not satisfy our Greek thinking minds. But it's there. And that's the way God put it. Someone, it was Lois Terberg, said this. Out of unapologetic majesty, the God of Israel felt no need to answer this obvious question. So once we see Israel's God in light of these elaborate myths and fanciful stories, we get a sense that the Bible describes reality rather than fantasy. It just doesn't answer the questions we might have. So the Israelites were awestruck by their experience on Mount Sinai, their memories forever seared by a real life encounter with God. And the problem we face in our world today is that people don't have an encounter with God. They have an encounter with the Bible. They have an encounter with Christians that may or may not lead the way. but they've got a mind that wants to know. The true reality of God that these people encountered was utterly beyond their wildest dreams of the pagan world around them. And so it is for today. That's ancient, this is modern. But so it is for today. When we have an encounter with God, it forever messes us up in a good way. It forever changes us. We will never be the same again. We cannot go back. Does it answer the questions? No. No. What the Bible does not say. God does not answer every question that we have. In a Torah scroll, the first letter of the first Hebrew word in the beginning stands out in bold ink, larger and darker than the rest of the text. I don't know this. That's what I've studied and read. This is the Hebrew letter Bet. It's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like our B in our alphabet. So the rabbis asked the question, why do the scriptures begin with the second letter of the alphabet rather than the first? Their answer? To show that the scriptures do not answer every question. And not all knowledge is accessible to man, but some is reserved for God himself. Brilliant. Because if we knew everything, guess who we'd be? And we're not. And yet, in our world, we're kind of like that, aren't we? We want to know, well, if God is a good God, and we've sung about him this morning, he's a good God. Why does he allow suffering? Why does God allow this? Why does God let that happen to good people? I know you've asked those questions, so have I. Did you get an answer? So the point of this rabbinic saying is not to discourage study of the Bible, absolutely not, but to teach that the Bible should not be used as a vehicle for endless exploration about trying to get the answers that are not there. So we can study the Bible all our lives, never reach the end of its riches, but you can't force the Bible to answer questions that it won't do so. There is mystery. And some things God only knows. One rabbi put it like this. Speculating about God and what God has revealed is like pressing on your eyelids with your fingers. The light that you think you see comes only from your own imagination. That's smart. So, the Torah starts with Aleph. This is a different Torah. Before you think I'm a heretic completely, just wait a little moment. So one place where Jewish thinkers found the idea that God does not reveal everything was in the book of Daniel. After Daniel witnessed great visions of battles in the heavenlies, he asked the angel. He said, I heard what he said, but could not understand its meaning. That's really classic. My Lord, how will all of this come out in the end? And the angel responded, it is time for you to go on your way, Daniel, for the words must be kept secret and sealed until the time of the end. I'll read it again. For the words must be kept secret and sealed until the time of the end. So our rabbi, Jesus, often replied with the same kind of thing when inquiring minds wanted to know. This is from Acts chapter 1. The disciple says, is now the time, Lord, the time when you will reestablish your kingdom in our land of Israel? Jesus responded, the Father, on his own authority, has determined the ages and epochs of history. But you have not been given this knowledge. Here's the knowledge you need. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses, first here in Jerusalem, then beyond in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the farthest places on earth. That's what you need to know. That's a little bit different from academia, I might add. We're coming up on the 20th to the day of Pentecost. What an awesome, awesome time in history that was. Jesus did not know the hour of his return. And yet there's people on the planet, there's millions of websites devoted to finding out exactly the day that Jesus will return for his church. Guess what? I don't know how many. There was one just last month. Seriously. Most of it comes from America, I might add. There could be a reason for that. I don't know. But we're very good at predicting things. We think we know. We think we have the answers. Absolutely not so. This is what it says in Mark 13:32. Take heed. No one knows the day or hour when the end is coming. The messengers in heaven don't know, nor does the Son. Only the Father knows. So, rabbinic writings have a fascinating prediction. Here it is. When Messiah comes, he will be a teacher of Torah. And his Torah will start with a leaf. He will reveal what has not been revealed. This is from the Compendium of Jewish Legends. In the Messianic era, the Messiah will transmit a new Torah to Israel that he received from God. Then God himself will expound the Torah in heaven before all the righteous and other inhabitants of heaven, including the angels. The Torah of the mundane world is worthless compared to the messianic Torah of the world to come. The Torah will be taught by the Messiah, or as some say, by God himself. This is the Torah that God delights in. It begins with Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, while the earthly Torah begins with Bet, the second letter. And Jesus began to fulfill this prophecy. I want to read it, and it's for the third time that you've heard it this morning. I think it is awesome. It is the most awesome thing that you have ever heard or entered into. Colossians 1:25. I am a servant appointed by God to preach the word of God until it is known to you and all over. What I'm talking about is nothing less than the mystery of the ages. What was hidden for ages, generations and generations, is now being revealed to his holy ones. He decided to make known to them his blessing to the nations. The glorious riches of this mystery is the indwelling of the Anointed One in you, the very hope of glory. Oh, look, my sisters and brothers, I don't know how, I don't know if I've got to shake or jump down, stand on my head. I don't know what I've got to do to come back and say, do you get this? This is the mystery that is now being revealed in the generation after generation after generation. With Jesus coming, his spirit now dwells in you. It's the hope of glory. Christ the Anointed One lives in you. This has got to change you, folks. Check your pulse. It's got to change you. It's not me. It's the scriptures that I'm reading to you. This is God's Aleph. This is the first letter of the alphabet. This is the revelation of the secret. For some things, God has chosen to preserve his mystery to us humans in this present age. That's not one of them. In Revelation 5:1, and then I saw a scroll on the right hand of the one seated upon the throne. A scroll written both on the inside and on the outside. It had been sealed with seven seals. And then a mighty heavenly messenger proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" No creature of creation in all heaven, on all the earth, or even under the earth could open the scroll or look into its mysteries. Then I began to mourn and weep bitterly because no creature of creation was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into its mysteries. And then one of the elders consoled me. "Stop weeping. Look there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered and is able to break its seven seals and open the scroll." I invite you not to think of that in the future. is a revelation being revealed. Just an illustration before I close. The book of Job. Anybody read it? I'm sorry. It's a scary book to read. If you read it literally, it will be challenging. If you read it as poetry, then it won't be so challenging. It will help you. But think of what its message is all about. The enemy presents himself before God. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? Well, you can't touch him. And he's one of yours. And God gave him permission in the passage of Job, in Job, to touch his life. And you read the story of all that happened to Job. I mean, unbelievable stuff. Misery, heartache, loss, death, sickness, family taken from him. You name it, it happened to Job. So if anybody's got a right to ask the question, he has, right? 37 chapters were devoted to a debate between his three friends and Job as to why all this junk was happening to him. 37 chapters. We could say that the 37 chapters of no revelation for us who ask the same kinds of questions. Why is this happening? Why did that happen? Why did God allow this? Why is this going on? And God steps into the scene. And does he give Job an answer? Absolutely not. He doesn't give him an answer. In fact, he starts grilling him. He said, Job, have you considered the heavens? Not last night, the night before, my grandson Josh and I, and one or two others in their household, went outside and looked at the stars. Oh, that is gobsmacking. The longer you look there, the more you see. True. And God's having this discussion with Job. He said, have you considered this? The ancients thought of the canopy of heavens about 15 kilometers above them. We know it's not like that. It goes beyond that and beyond that. And God was making that kind of statement to Job. Have you considered that? Well, of course not. And he said, my thoughts are so different than yours. So far removed from yours. So are my ways so different than yours. Because he's God. And he's not going to answer questions. Job still didn't get the answer to his questions at the end. Oh, it says that that God had restored to him, but he didn't get an answer as to why he had to go through all that stuff. I'd like to suggest to you that today it's the same for us. We just don't get an answer for that. We just don't. This is what it says in Isaiah 55. My intentions are not always yours, and I do not go about things as you do. My thoughts and my ways are above and beyond you, just as heaven is far from your reach here on earth. The greatest wisdom I know now as an old guy is to sometimes simply say, I don't know. From when I first started in ministry, I had a very small little bucket of I don't know things. Now I have to have a trailer to haul the bucket around of the things that I just don't know. And I'm happy to live with I don't know. Because I tell you this, in our Bible-believing churches, we struggle with mystery. We struggle with the I don't know. We've got to have an answer or a spiritualization of everything. I want to suggest to you that you need to get a bigger bucket. I don't know. And leave God to be God. In his time, he will reveal what we need to know. Here's the thing. The Hebrew mind is so different from the Greek, as I already said. That's where we get our style of thinking from. For the Hebrew, to know means to have relationship, not know about. Not know the facts. Not necessarily even have understanding. And I quote William Barrett. He said, "Biblical man, too, has had his knowledge of the Greek. It is not the kind of knowledge that man can have through reason alone, or perhaps not through reason at all. He has it rather through body and blood, bones and bowels, through trust and anger and confusion and love and fear, through his passionate adhesion and faith to the being whom he can never intellectually know." So it's about intimacy. It's about knowing him. And then, you know, there's a time coming. At the moment, it says that we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, and we will know. We will know. We won't have to ask the questions. We will know. Meantime, it's all about our relationship. That's the Hebrew understanding of know. The Hebrew meaning of know is entering into relationship with all we have. That's how we get to know God. So my question this morning for us, do we know him or do we know about him? It's a wonderful, wonderful place of peace to curl up on our Abba, Daddy's knee, and be content that he is Abba, and we're a kid. And he knows he's our dad. He takes care of us. He's our dad. He consoles us when we have the hard questions because he's our dad. When we struggle to comprehend something, he said, "It's okay because he's our dad." It's Father's Day every day in that relationship. It really is. It really is. Let's pray together. Like us all, I struggle with unanswered questions. They're there in the back of my mind. But Lord, I thank you that you're teaching me by your Spirit that it's okay to have the questions. It's just not okay to expect the answers. And so God, I thank you for the comfort, the consolation, the closeness, the intimacy, the peace, the joy, the contentment that there is in being with you and being in your presence. What an awesome, awesome God you are. Amen. Amen. A closing song this morning is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a great old hymn. Let's stand and sing this. Thank you. My benediction as we go this morning from this place, to leave this place, I encourage you to go not with necessarily understanding, but with knowing the one who knows everything. Amen.